Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read it in its entirety, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognize him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who have come after him also proclaim these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I praise your covenant faithfulness. I praise your steadfast love and mercy that is abundant, abounding, overflowing, a love that is high and deep and wide for your people. And though we are sinners, we can claim our ignorance. And though our voices cry out among the scoffers, you have sent your Son to be the satisfaction for sin. He has perfectly obeyed, and now all righteousness has been accomplished in Christ. And we see that faithfulness in redeeming people from every tongue and tribe and nation, especially the people you put a special love on many, many, many years ago. Thank you. We don't praise a God made up and changes time and age. Praise a God steadfast. We thank you. Help us, we pray, as we study. Guard my lips. Open our hearts, and may your word work in us. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Great is thy faithfulness is one of my favorite hymns, and that is the theme that we find here, God's faithfulness to his people. We're going to touch on this covenant faithfulness here in this passage. because the aim of Peter's message ultimately is to a group of Jews. These are people gathered at the temple for worship at the hour of prayer. And so this man is healed. They come in, and so he has an opportunity to preach, and he does. Not with a new message, we're going to find out. With a message they've heard over and over and over, because it's a message that can be traced back through the prophets and Moses. One of the nation of Israel's most prominent rabbis in their history, who died about 10 years ago, his name is Rabbi Ovadia Yosef, declared that when the Messiah comes, he is going to wipe out all the Arabs. He's quoted here, "With one poof, he will blow them all away. Who are the nations of the world? What are they? When our righteous Messiah comes, he will not be afraid of anyone, and he will send all these Arabs to hell." This is a prevailing thought. He was a very prominent rabbi in Israel. At one point, the lead rabbi of all of Israel, starting in the late 60s, early 70s. And in Jesus' time, there was kind of a similar expectation of who the Messiah would be. Someone who would come in as a king, riding in to save the day, kind of like King Theoden of Rohan in The Lord of the Rings, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, right? Man on a white horse, glittering armor, of great stature, with his sword, renewed strength, standing on the top of the hill crested as sunrise came to save these people, to help those who are fighting at Gondor, even though they were outmanned and overwhelmed. But in the story of The Lord of the Rings, in that series, it's actually Aragorn, this nomadic ranger who was really mostly known as Strider, and actually was kind of shy when the name Aragorn, his true name, was mentioned. He's actually the heir to the throne of Gondor that they're defending. He's actually the future king of the kingdoms of men. And it's not until the last few chapters of that three-part series that we actually see him as king. While the mad King Denethor is ruling with a heavy hand in a defenseless, senseless war at the expense of his own sons and heirs to his throne, it was actually the servant leadership of Aragorn that helped lead a broken fellowship, right, and helped defend Rohan and Gondor. And then stood against the forces at Helm's Deep, and then in the end, led the charge at the Black Gates, even though they were outnumbered. Right? It was his efforts that actively helped save the Age of Men in there. So it is with Christ. Christ, our Savior, came in a lowly state. He didn't have fine robes, but wore a towel to wash feet. He didn't have a shining crown, wore a crown of thorns. He didn't sit and take the most prominent place and tell Herod he can go on, he'll take his throne, sitting above others. No legions at his command there among men. No, he had a despised mother and father, someone they rejected because he was an illegitimate child. They all knew this. He had carpenter's tools. He didn't carry a sword. He was the first among that small group of disciples he was training in his people to wash the feet, to give them an example so that they could follow. This was a lowly position. The master of the house didn't do this. And it would be on the cross, the splintering beam, not a golden chair, that he would be raised up. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. That's not glorious. In fact, that's humiliating to live that kind of life. That's why the Catechism tells us that Christ came in both his exaltation and his humiliation. He's our Redeemer in that aspect. And those offices he executes are in humiliation and exaltation. The servant king was not what they expected, but it was what God had promised. It's what we truly need as rebellious sinners, to satisfy the deepest need of our soul. He's a man of sorrows. What a name. If for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. And the church says, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what we got, because that's what we need. In Peter's sermon, at the very heart is the gospel message that says, this Jesus, despised and rejected, is the fulfillment of all God's promises that have been given for us to set our hearts on. And that what we really need is a sin-conquering king. We need someone at whose names demons tremble, at whose names hearts are made flesh, whose name the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, and the lame, as we just read, walk. This was done in Christ's name. I don't have silver and gold. What do I have? I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. So I think the theme of our passage today boils down to this. Jesus is the heavenly fulfillment of all God's promises, namely, turning his people from their sin. Jesus is the heavenly fulfillment of all God's promises, namely, turning his people from their sin. We'll look at that in three parts. Verses 17 to 18, we'll see a call to belief, to believe God's word. And we'll see then in 19 to 24, a call to repentance. And then the last two verses, a covenant faithfulness, a call to belief, a call to repentance, and a covenant faithfulness. Here in the first place, verses 17 to 18, a call to believe in God's word. God has said, and he wants you to believe it. He wants these people to hear and understand God's word. Okay, Peter's whole argument centers on the fulfillment of a prophetic word of God's promises to Israel and ultimately the elect. So God announced through his prophets, verse 18, we see this through the whole passage, that God's fulfilling what he said. Verse 18, what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets. He foretold Christ would suffer. And here we are finding out this is fulfilled. It's done. What God had said here is now fulfilled. Then this Jesus appointed for you, verse 20, right? This Jesus appointed for you. This is pointing to God's providential predestining work to set aside Jesus for his people. And he was spoken of beforehand by God through the prophets. So God declares again his word, and we hear again, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is an old message. And then all of this is based in this covenant promise that God made with their fathers, right? The blessing through the true offspring, Jesus Christ, verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul points out in Galatians that this offspring is one, that's Christ. So Peter begins then the meat of his sermon with a call to belief, right? This is the second part of his sermon. We heard the first part from verses 11 to 16 last time, but this is the meat of his sermon. He wants you to believe God's word. The prophets foretold the Messiah's suffering, and it has been fulfilled. You can verify in this in God's word. It's probably stories and verses they've heard for generations, things they've put to song, that they remember that God had said this. Their longing is for a Messiah. And unfortunately, their eyes have been distracted. And ultimately, then, believing in Jesus, therefore, is believing what God promised them. There's his argument he's making. John 12:44 says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus declared that none of his works were his own, but the works of the Father. He didn't do anything that he didn't see his Father do, say anything that he didn't get from his Father. Now, this is a huge problem, though, for Jews, because Jesus, in their mind, stands away of their developed expectations of this Messiah. Somehow, maybe their Jewishness is at stake. But Peter's going to make this argument. They lose nothing about their Jewishness by believing God. It actually fulfills it. That's what he's pointing to. Romans 8, 28 to 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So how is this so? How do we have this spiritual reality inside? How do we have this circumcision not done by human hands? Because ultimately, the true Jewishness is a heart matter. It's a spiritual matter. And this is something then only God can do. Hear how Jesus is described by Paul in Colossians. Colossians 2, 9, verse 13. "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So there we have the very presence and power of God at work in the flesh. And he continues, "And in him," Christ, "you have been made complete." In Christ. This echoes, we read this in chapter 2. The gospel message was, you are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. All of the preaching through Acts will be in the name of Jesus. Paul will start his letters, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and declare that message. In him you have been complete. So this union in Christ is what satisfies all that's been lacking in the law, all the fleshly pursuits, all the sacrifices, all the traditions and ceremonies. We are now complete in Christ. Paul continues, "And he," Christ, "is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised." Notice this, what kind of a circumcision? "With a circumcision made without hands." This is a circumcision, not physical. It's a spiritual one. No physical circumcision is mentioned here. It's one made without hands in what? In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice, then, there's no dead lambs here, or bulls, or goats, or rams. There's no pigeons. There's no grain offering, no oil, no incense. It's Christ. In him. None of these things have actually ever made someone alive or forgiven sins. And Moses himself didn't even do that. When he went to petition for the people, said, I might be able to make atonement. The atonement was God declaring his name and saying, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It was the prerogative of God to provide compassion and mercy for his people who are called by his name. He bound himself to that name, so he does it. But not even Moses can do it. Even Moses is going to pass away, and we read in verse 22, God is going to send someone else. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you." Now, this is an interesting distinction because I love the rest of that passage in Deuteronomy, because then you get some evidence on how to tell if that person indeed is telling you what God's saying. So if Christ tells you these are God's words, you have a test to apply to them. The test is, do they come true? If they're not, he's false. He's not really anything, so it doesn't matter his judgments or anything. When Christ declares the fires of hell, that's nothing to worry about if what he speaks doesn't come to pass. We have God's word that shows us everything that Christ declared came to pass. This is why Gamaliel is going to argue in the next chapters here, and when these apostles are being questioned and persecuted to not preach in the name of Christ, he's going to say, leave it alone. It's not going to matter. If they're nothing, it'll go away. It'll be nothing. Just like we don't have to fear false prophets. Their word doesn't mean anything. But if it's something, the reality is you may be standing against God himself. And so Peter's argument is wrapped in, I want you to take a look at this Jesus. Behold him. It's in his name these things are happening. And listen to what he has said and what God has done. I want you to examine God's word. And then you have to take that test in Deuteronomy 18 and go, is that true? Because if it's not true, you have nothing to worry about. It's going to go away. But if it is, I want you to know you're standing against God. That's a frightening thing. Moses is telling them, men of Israel, it's not me. In fact, we're going to find out about Moses in Hebrews 11, that Moses kept the Passover, saying that he was looking to the sprinkling of someone else's blood to keep him from the destroyer. Moses didn't stop the destroyer. He must have blood of his own for him, to intercede for him. So it is Jesus. Jesus is the answer provided here. But the stumbling of Jesus, or the stumbling block for the Jews, is the suffering of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. It's stumbling because the death by the humiliation of a cross is not a conquering image that they've had. It's not what they're expecting. It's actually a defeat. He got you. We put you up there. You're dead. Does it make sense to die, especially in this way? Because a cross was the severest form of embarrassment and humiliation and judgment. It's a great book on the crucifixion that opens the eyes to as crucifixion was being used in Roman history, just how incredibly embarrassing, humiliating, degrading this was. And that's what they wanted, people to see this cross, and they wanted them to fear them, fear their power. So the cross doesn't make sense to the Jews. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points to God's word. The prophets affirm this. He told us this beforehand. You can check this out. And maybe some of these passages in the Old Testament may be something they were thinking about. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, speaking of the anointed one who was cut off for a time. Previously, we see this picture of the Messiah. David, in both Psalm 22 and 69, speaks of the forsaken ones whose hands and side were pierced, and the one who is consumed for zeal for his father's house, but's wrongfully accused and made enemies of. Isaiah, obviously, chapters 52 and 53, we have the clear presentation of the suffering servant in the place of God's people, bearing their stripes, their shame, their grief, smitten, stricken, afflicted. And then Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And this is the offering. He says, one who is poured out as an offering of grace by the Spirit on the people. So ultimately, our great enemy is the devil, right? And the devil reigns through death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and sin reigns in death. Romans 5:21. And sin has taken every opportunity it can through the law to crush all men and enslave them, keep them bound in darkness in these chains. So Jesus Christ's great work is, as 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus killed death by rising from the dead. Verse 26, in case they didn't understand if this guy had accomplished all things, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. They're not talking about a message of someone long ago that they can't confirm this. He tells them, we are witnesses to this. You put him to death. He rose again. The whole of the temple Sanhedrin and the ruling, the scribes and the Pharisees were afraid because he rose again. They had to pay guards off to keep him quiet. They just had to work this so that way the message wouldn't spread. But he appears to the disciples and the apostles and over 500 at one time in his family. And then there were men who were old dead men who rose from the grave. This is an inescapable reality here. Christ has been raised. That means mission accomplished. God's plan from all eternity has worked, and God has been faithful, true, and just, and has accomplished in Christ Jesus all that was foretold through the prophets. He's the suffering servant who died and has been raised. It's exactly what the prophets tell us. They can see this with their own eyes. This is, as Colossians 1:26 says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Amen. Scales off. If you look at history, Jesus changes everything. The most written about man ever. Why? He can't get him off your mind. Because you have to deal with this man. Because no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever did what this man did. Amen. I love that, Jesus. This mystery, though, is why even I think the Jews could be called ignorant. He opens up this second part of his sermon. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. This word, anoieo, means not perceive or want of knowledge. It's the same word Paul uses in Acts 17:30 when talking to the Gentiles in this Gentile age of not knowing the true God. In that same passage, he's going to call them to repent, just as Peter will hear. This word is also used in Ephesians 4:18 of the previous living in Christ as the Gentiles once do. Don't live as in ignorance as the Gentiles have done. This is a want of knowledge. They don't perceive what's going on. They don't understand the times. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They've been veiled by the enemy. This word then implies unconverted because they lack a true spiritual knowledge. They have some book knowledge. They can sing to you most of the Old Testament, some of you the whole thing. They understand genealogies and the names and times and places. They can quote to you many things. Herod had a whole team of Jewish scholars. Hey, where's this Savior, the King of the Jews, going to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. They knew. It didn't change their heart. They were unmoved by God's word. Again, this is a spiritual thing. It requires God's intervention and work. The Israelites had been, though, blessed as caretakers of the promises, the oracles, the covenants, the law. That's Romans 9. They remained ignorant, though, and were not true Jews because this is a spiritual reality not obtained in any of the covenant of works passed down through Moses. You can't achieve for yourself this. What the law was powerless to do, we read Romans 8. Powerless. It doesn't feel powerless because of the weight of the guilt of the law on us often. If you read Pilgrim's Progress and you see Faithful, in his stumbling, he was flogged by a man. Come later to find out it was Moses. The weight of the law flogging him as his conscience beat on him, wanting to draw him back, imprison him. It's only through the law that we are conscious of sin. We know what it is, and we know our standing before God. But notice something about this ignorance, though. Peter attributes this ignorance as part of a commentator, David Peterson, what he called the sovereign outworking of God's saving plan. Right? And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, but this God foretold that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. This is not an unexpected ignorance, then. Part of God's prophetic plan in this way, that's the way verse 18 reads. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, this phrase, he is thus fulfilled, depending on your translation, it could read, he has fulfilled in this way. So we're to take heart. He's going to tell them, take heart, O sons of the prophets and of the covenant. God has fulfilled what he promised, and it is found in the suffering work of his servant, whom God raised. Look at that verse, for you, 25, 26, for you. The gospel is a very personal message. You must be saved. I remember talking to a kid one time. We were handing out tracts and candy for, Halloween night, and this kid came up. We were just trying to have a conversation. Do you know Jesus? I know him. Do you go to church? Yeah. You trust in Christ? It's like, oh, well, my mom goes to church, and, so that was good enough. His mom going to church for him was good enough. Oh, you must be redeemed. It's your heart and soul that must be captivated. But now, because of Christ, this time of ignorance is over. Christ has been revealed, and his reign 2,000 years ago has begun, and now there is a required response to this gospel he gets to. That's our second point here, a call to repentance and change, starting in verse 19. The Catechism asks, what does God require of man that they may escape the wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer, to escape the wrath and curse due to us for sin, God requires faith in the Lord Jesus, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of all the outward means. I almost called on one of my kids. You got away with it this morning, but they know that. But this call to repentance then is a second in the series of kind of constructive blows that Peter developed in his sermon to those who have gathered here under Solomon's portico. He's got this big crowd, sacrifices and prayers going on, and he's got a sermon going on. And this second motion then is a different stroke than the first one he levies. In the first part of the sermon here in chapter 3 in verses 11 to 16, Peter kind of has to use the large mallet. You've put them in the fire. He's called the murderers to their face, rejecting and denying the holy and righteous one. That burns. That's the weight of the law here. He's using that effectively to stir their hearts. They rejected this author of life, right? The glorified servant, and they swapped him for a murderer, someone actually guilty. And then they demanded lawless men to be unmerciful to the Messiah. Murder, denial of God's revelation, false accusations, letting a murderer go unpunished, all of these are condemned in Mosaic law. Murder is against the sixth commandment. Bearing false witness against the ninth. Denial of God's revelation is rejecting God's word, and Jesus, the living word, bringing right in the flesh the very words of God. This is what Peter's referring to in verse 23. Read 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. It's wrong to hear God's word and reject it. It's a sin. It will cause destruction to hear the words of eternal life and say, that's too hard. I don't have time for that. I've got something better. My bank account says I don't need a savior. That's sin. Exodus 21 also tells us how intentional and unintentional death and murder were handled. It was commanded that a murderer must forfeit his life. So exchanging the author of life for a murderer and not supporting the conviction of judgment on this man is dismissing God's command that this murderer should be held accountable. Someone guilty for someone innocent. The law is a necessary, then, heavy hammer that works on hearts under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through God's word. And that's why it was used. So only after that first shaping do we kind of get this next tool. This next tool, though, in verses 19 is kind of a sharp chiseling tool to etch out what has been shaped. He's taken the heavy hammer, shaped it into something. He calls for, in verse 19, repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance, this word means a change of mind. Right? And we have these two words, a change of mind and a change of direction, or a compunction and a conversion. If you're reading the King James, that would be conversion here, this turning. We could see it as a poignant grief or a proper focus. You need to be struck in the heart because you're facing the wrong way and going the wrong way. It's got an ignorant mind and they're on a bad journey. So kind of like the prophet Jonah we've been listening to in the mornings that Jason wonderfully put on. He didn't understand why Yahweh would be slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love to the Ninevites. So he hightailed it in the opposite direction. Yahweh stops him and instructs and shows him his folly and how far he is. In his prayer, he says how far he is from God's presence. In fact, Jonah speaks of himself in Sheol, the place of death in there. You've done the wrong thing. You've disobeyed God, and you're going the wrong way. Now, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the kingship of the risen Savior, there's a call to turning and repentance. See your sin and come this way. But like fine features and worked into hammered gold, like when you're chiseling, making something, God's promises stand out as a visible image of his hidden work. Because look how he follows it up. Repent and turn back, be converted. And then he gives us three promises here. Right? That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Sweet promises. So this is your bid to repent of your sin and turn back, be converted, come this way. I'm pointing you to Christ. You get three promises. So that your sins may be wiped out. You have immediate peace and reconciliation and right standing with God. You will be forgiven. Debt's gone. No one's knocking on your door to pay that debt anymore. It's gone. It's over with. You get relief from that. And then in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It seems, in studying, it seems to point directly to chapter 2, verse 38, just swinging over one more chapter. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no other words in the New Testament that have the same type of language of this refreshing. But we look and see here that the Holy Spirit in his work, this gift of the Holy Spirit is to preserve you, to seal you, to instruct you, to guide you. Right? He's come directly from God's presence as another helper, a comforter. You've been washed by the Holy Spirit with the word. This is a refreshing thing. To have not just God's word spoken, but you know it. You understand it. And you have a desire now to follow in it. And as it's directing you and you see in everyday life that you're missing the mark, you're being re-guided again under the Holy Spirit's leading. So you have a right standing with God. You have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then this third one, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. No promise of salvation is worth anything if you don't get the ultimate prize for it. I hate that as a dad, if I can, you know, promise something to my kids and I can't follow through, or the days I don't follow through and tell them that. It grieves me. I hate that. And my prayer is, Lord, undo any damage that I've caused by not following through. In the Christian life, eternal life is the result of union with Christ, right? In glory. That's what you get, eternal life. You get no more tears, your grief is gone, and your signs. But these are only the results of being God's presence and away from sin and death. That's what happens as a result of that. The real prize is Christ himself. That's what Peter's saying here. And he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. You get God. That is the prize. Peace with God. Get a life transformed by the Holy Spirit, and then you get his presence. The light of his presence and the joy of his affirming company when he says, enter into the joy of your master. It's a phrase that you should long to hear. You've grown up with enough disappointment, enough rejection, enough hurt and brokenness. The joy of your master is going to be a very refreshing statement. Think then these promises make the warning in verse 23 even more serious. As he's quoting Moses, he says, and it should be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Don't neglect such a salvation. We hear the echo in Hebrews. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. Moses reminded the people that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. These are the words of Moses. And so how serious is it if you reject the one who bore in his body the sins of the world? Repentance, therefore, and turning, this conversion, bring great promise. Hear God's word in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 to 14. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this people for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Repentance has great promise. Restoration after rebellion. These promises that are made alive in the testimony that they just witnessed. They saw in the name of Jesus a man lame from birth, now walking and leaping and praising God. That means that in the name of Jesus can entirely change the disposition of a man's whole life. His whole life has changed now. He can do things he never did before. Then certainly God's promises are yes and amen, as we read earlier. Yes and amen, as foretold by the prophets. Well, our last point here, comfort in a covenant faithfulness, verses 25 to 26. Peter's final work. They've been hammered. They've been chiseled. Now here's some polishing work. In verses 21 and 24, we read, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. And then verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. What Peter's making clear is that this whole gospel presentation that he is trying to convince them of is not a new message. This is from long ago. It can be traced back. So while the prophets of old didn't have the same light that we have in seeing Christ in the resurrection, the confidence they can have in God's word is that this isn't surprising. They don't have to change their entire worldview. They just are seeing now that this is exactly what God promised, because they're seeing it work in power just as he promised. Therefore, Peter's exegesis is not a stretch of the original text here. It's right. That's been the gospel the whole time, that the suffering servant would one day be sent to deliver his people from their sins through an atonement God would provide. God atones for his people. So if we ask then, like Paul does in Romans 3, what advantage is being a Jew, we can say with him, much in every way, hey, Israelites, you get to share in the legacies of those who bear the sweet promises of God and see the fulfillment. What a blessed thing. You know, we rejoice as Gentiles. We were once a people far off, alienated, without hope, without God, without promises, but now adopted and grafted into the true vine. What a privilege it is to be invited to the wedding feast, being provided garments for us that originally wasn't set up for us. It's a wonderful and blessed thing, but it's a great joy that the original chosen people would receive those promises made to them, and they get to enjoy them. I think this is, I imagine, is the joy that Jude and James had when they wrote James or Jude in their respective letters, a slave of Jesus Christ. No boasting. They're no longer rejectors. Right? They may have been the ones at once who sought to take Jesus back to their house because they thought he was crazy. And they're now committed in full allegiance as Lord Jesus Christ. That's a phrase they both use in their letters. The Lord Jesus Christ, looking to their master and savior. Israel themselves as a whole had failed in law keeping. Verse 26, he's having God, having raised up his servants, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness, your wicked ways. They had not believed God's word and content with this current landscape where there's money changers in the temple instead of a house of prayer. But now the first portion of God's power poured out by the Holy Spirit has come to them first. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. Covenant faithfulness. He's not done with them. I tried. You should have known this. It should make sense to you. They get the gospel preached again. They get the gospel preached again. They get God's word shown to them, and they see that it is true, living and active, not impotent because he has been raised from the dead. Nobody does that. But Christ is raised. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What a blessing then to know that God has not fully abandoned them, even though an axe was laid to that root, that tree. So we get to say, hail Abram's God and mine. That's what we sang earlier. Hail Abram's God is mine. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God of his people. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. In covenant faithfulness, this is a Jesus who transforms the whole being. In the promise of a Holy Spirit who gives you a heart that desires to walk in his ways. You're able to now. It's not drudging every day like, oh, did I miss that? Did I miss that? It is grace upon grace. It is the work and leading of the Holy Spirit. So the years the locusts ate have been returned, years of darkness swallowed up in light. People can breathe a sigh of relief and peace because they have been forgiven. Remind you that this forgiveness is offered freely. If you do not know Christ, if you do not cling to him, it is offered freely without price. You don't have to be a Jew connected somehow to that lineage. You just simply have to be a sinner. You simply come to the King of Mercy with your need and look to him. Ask of him for forgiveness, repentance, and this conversion by the Holy Spirit, and you get great promise. You heard these promises. Who doesn't want peace with God? I can fight a lot of things. I don't want to fight God. I already do that every morning, hit the snooze button, trying to get going. You can't stand against this kind of God. We look to the servant king. It's what your soul needs, so you may have peace and life in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your covenant faithfulness, that you would remain faithful to a rebellious, stiff-necked people, and that you would call from darkness, going into the dungeons, plunging your hand into the filth of the leprous, rebellious stench of our sin, that you would snatch up people. That you would place them on the rock, fit them with the righteousness robes of Christ. That you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would seal us and that you would keep us for glory. That's the promises. You're going to come back and you're going to be with us. You're going to take us to where you are. We get to be with you. We get Christ. There's so many things that lie to us here in this world that want us to believe that that's better. Oh, undo that work. Undo that foolishness. Enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Show us the deep love of Christ, we pray. In the name of your Son, we give thanks. Amen.